Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Verse 20, "But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And you can be seated. Well, last week we saw that this section of Ephesians is both very practical and very sober. It's practical because Paul is going to teach us how we get sin out of our lives. That's really the practical step. The section that we're looking at today and the section that we really looked at last week was what is the plight of the unbeliever? What's the spiritual state of those who are outside of Jesus? Because our main command, the big picture here, is don't walk like they do, or don't walk like you once did as an unbeliever. That's the sort of the big picture. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't act and don't live like a pagan. God has saved you from all that stuff, so don't act like that anymore. You've been delivered from that. So whether we want to hear about it or not, the state of our lives before salvation was a bad one. And the state of all those who are outside of Jesus right now is a bad one. It's dire. It's really, really bad. It's the bad news for which we need the good news, and that's what the gospel means. It means good news. And something that we need to keep in mind is that when we preach the good news, we also need to be preaching repentance. We preach faith in Jesus, but we also preach repentance from sin. And this message of repentance has been preached ever since John the Well was preached all the way back with the prophets. But it was preached with John the Baptist. It was preached with Jesus. It was the message that the apostles sent out to preach to all people, is that salvation is entirely by faith in the grace of God, sending his son Jesus to die on the cross in our place for our sins. There is no element of works. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus reading your Bible. Jesus plus anything, as they say, ruins everything. It is Jesus plus nothing. But part of that gospel message, part of the good news, is to call people to repent from their sins. In fact, we see the very first time Jesus ever coming on the scene in the Gospel of Mark, his message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says that he testified to Greeks and to Jews of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, in the very first of his 95 theses, said that when the Lord Jesus calls a man to repent, he intends that the whole of their life is an act of repentance. It's not just that one time when we hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus. No, when you are following Jesus, the entirety of your life is just one big act of repentance over and over again. One of the things that Christians ought to be saying a lot is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for insert sin. That was wrong. Will you forgive me? We ask that of God, and we ask that of our fellow believers whom we have offended. That's what we do. It's the whole life is now turned into a life of repentance. It has to be part of the message that we preach to others when we tell them about Jesus, and it actually has to be part of the message that we ourselves have believed, that we have imbibed deep within us, is that we are constantly repenting. Maybe put a different way, the gospel call is never just a call to just simply acknowledge that Jesus existed. or acknowledge that he's God somewhere, and yeah, he's got a good ethical system, and hopefully we end up in heaven one day. It's not just some sort of religious like bucket list thing where we check that box, and we did the Jesus thing for a while, and we said a prayer, and that sort of thing, and on we go. No, it's a call to believe in a God who will utterly change everything about who you are from the inside out. In fact, we saw it in Sunday school this morning in Romans. It is the obedience of faith. It's a faith that transforms a person into an obedient person to God. But here's the important thing, because we do talk about repentance a fair amount. We have to understand that repentance is not a work that we perform. Repentance itself is not a work that we perform. The actual word for repentance, if you want the original Greek word, is metanoia. Metanoia. And it literally means to change your mind. That's what it means, to change your mind. But to change your mind so much so that your actions change as well. So for those of you who drive, have you ever been driving along and you look up and you notice, oh, there's a state patrol officer, and you look down and, oh, you're going 10 over. What happens like almost immediately? You tap the brakes, don't you? What's happened? I mean, if we just kind of break that apart a little bit, what's happened is you have acknowledged something. You have acknowledged waywardness in your own life. And we're just going to unpack what it means to tap the brakes passing a state patrol officer. You've acknowledged waywardness. You've acknowledged that there is a righteous standard. You've acknowledged that there's a judge. And you've acknowledged that you're guilty. And you've acknowledged that there needs to be change in your life. Now, you didn't think that when you just tapped the brakes. You're like, I just don't want to get busted for, you know, a $200 ticket. But this is all what happened. Would it be repentance if you didn't slow down? Would it be repentance if you just went 2 miles less? Would it be repentance if you sped up? No, see, we know what repentance is. It's a change of mind that completely changes our actions. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Our mind is convinced that the way of God is right and our own way is wrong. It's not enough just to acknowledge, man, boy, I'm going fast. Oh, well. Boy, I'm living with my girlfriend. Oh, well. That's not repentance. It's not even repentance to realize that, well, we just need to cut it out a little bit. No, Jesus calls us to cut off our hand, to gouge out our eye, to cut off our foot if it's leading us into sin. And here's the thing. Even repentance, just like faith, is a gift from God. Even that change of mind is a gift from God. Listen to this. This is Peter, after he had preached the gospel to Cornelius. Remember that? They're all sitting there. Peter's preaching all these filthy Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Well, he's given a report about that afterwards to the people of Jerusalem, because they're like, why are you hanging out with these filthy Gentiles? And he's like, well, let me tell you a little story. And at the end of the story, when he repeats about how the Holy Spirit came upon him, the whole crowd goes, well, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. He gave it to them. They were just sitting there listening to a story when the Holy Spirit came upon them and opened their hearts. We read it last week, 2 Timothy 2:25, we're gentle with unbelievers. Why? Because God might perhaps grant them repentance. He might give it to them. Well, I thought he gave them faith. Well, yeah, that too. It's a whole complex. It's two sides of the same coin, really. So we preach it, but it's really not something we conjure up or they conjure up. It's something God has to do at salvation. But it is necessary to preach it. And so when we're telling people the gospel, and this is so important, when we're telling people the gospel, we need to include the element of repentance. We need to include that they need to turn from their sin. And if you know of a person who has a specific sin, you should probably just name that sin. Do they want the sin more than they want Jesus? Do we want that sin more than we want Jesus? That's something that they have to weigh. Well, we're reminded here in Ephesians that that same life of repentance, he doesn't use that word, but he uses that same concept. In verse 17, this is the controlling command. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You must live a life of repentance. You can't do what you've always been doing. And we've looked at four ways in which the Gentiles walked. These are the pagans. These are unbelievers. This is where you and I and every person was before they had faith in Jesus. And we saw last time that they walked in their sin. Number one, this was their lifestyle and their habit. They just did sin. That was just the way of their life. We saw number two, that they were futile in their thinking, how sin affects people's minds. I think we all know that. Number three, we saw that unbelievers are darkened. It's like spiritual blindness that persists until God opens our eyes. And number four, we saw that they are alienated from the life of God. There's no true spiritual life with God outside of faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's just not. So this morning, we're going to continue through our list of the plight of unbelievers. Again, this is our condition before we were saved, and this is the condition of every other unbeliever on the planet right now. And we need to understand this if we're going to call them to repentance. We also need to understand this if we're going to avoid these actions, like Paul tells us to avoid the actions. So we have to understand what these things are. So if you keep in count, we're at number five on the list. And this is that unbelievers are ignorant. Unbelievers are ignorant. They just don't know God. Okay, look at verse 18. Paul goes through this description. They are darkened in their understanding. We saw that. Alienated from the life of God. Saw that. Because of the ignorance that is in them. And we're just going to stop there for a minute. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Something that we need to keep in mind with many unbelievers is that they simply don't know much about God. Maybe they weren't raised in church, or they don't know a whole lot of theology. And I think, you know, for a lot of you guys, especially if you were raised in the church or if you've been a Christian for years or decades or whatever, you probably take for granted like how much information you have, right? How many books are there in the Bible? Not a trick question. It's 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. Some of you guys just reel this off and it's like, some unbelievers don't even know that there's more than one book in the Bible. Like, I thought it was just the Bible, or maybe the New Testament and the Old Testament. Like you just know these things. You can probably actually find Zephaniah. You could probably actually find Haggai or 2 Chronicles. Whereas somebody who is an unbeliever, they'd have to just go to the table of contents. They don't know. Maybe you know some very basic theology. Maybe you've memorized passages, have a decent understanding of the whole storyline, the whole timeline of the Bible. When we're talking to unbelievers, most unbelievers, you guys, just imagine they know nothing. They just have absolutely no clue what's in the Bible. And so I think sometimes we live in a little bit of a bubble. You know, we know this information, and we know we need to grow in this information, but we don't often know how much we know compared to unbelievers. And just as a side note, while I'm here, sometimes believers don't know much either, and you need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's okay if you're new to the faith and you don't know a lot, but if you've been in the faith like for a few years, you should be growing. You should be reading your Bible. If you need like an introduction to like theology or something like that, talk to me about like what are the big themes of the Bible, those sort of things. I saw Ligonier Ministries puts out every year or 2 years. It's so discouraging. It's called the State of Theology Report. And it's basically how little information self-professed evangelical Christians know. It's really sad, you guys. How many self-professed evangelical Christians deny the Trinity? How many self-professed evangelical Christians deny the divinity of Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit? They think he's a force or all kinds of nonsense. We should be growing in our knowledge of the Lord, always growing. But again, many unbelievers don't know much at all about Christian theology. They may have some vague idea about God or vague idea about Christianity, but they are ignorant. And by the way, this is why Jesus commands us to go make disciples. That word disciple is literally mathetes. It means a learner. Go make learners. So when you come to faith in Jesus, you become a mathetes, a disciple, a lifelong learner of Jesus. You should constantly be learning about the Word of God. You should constantly be learning about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you remember I was opening this box. We were at my dad's house and opening this box. And I found this What Would Jesus Do bracelet from the 90s. You guys remember the What Would Jesus Do bracelets from the 90s? And we kind of make fun of that a little bit because it was like a trendy thing for a while. But you know what? It's not actually the worst thing in the world to ask yourself. I'm in this situation. What would Jesus do? Or maybe what would Jesus have me do in this situation? And how do we get informed as to what would Jesus have us do? From the Word of God. We need to know that. And it's a good reminder. Constantly learning about the Lord through the Word. Constantly learning about theology. Reading about biblical issues. You got problem with coworkers, there's probably a Christian book for that. You got problems in your marriage, I'm sure there's a book for that. You got difficulty with some ethical issue, I'm sure there's a book for that. You got Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door, Mormons knocking on your door, there's a book for that. Like, you can learn, you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes believers are just ignorant, but something that we need to keep in mind for this next point is that sometimes the ignorant isn't just simply, well, I don't know some things. Sometimes there's a reason why they don't know some things. So look again at verse 18. This is the sixth thing about unbelievers, is that they have a hard heart. They have a hard heart. Look at verse 18. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to what? Their hardness of heart. Why are they ignorant? Because they have a hard heart. That's why. That's the connection that Paul makes. Have you ever, I don't know, put off going to the doctor because you didn't want to hear bad news? Like, you knew there was something wrong. You knew there was something going on. You're like, I'm just going to put that off. What's going on there? You're ignorant, but there's a reason. Because your heart doesn't want the information, does it? Or maybe you got a car and it's got a squeak going on and you're like, I don't want to take it to the mechanic. That's going to be expensive. What's going on there? You're ignorant about what's going on. Why? Because you don't want the bad news. Well, that's how unbelievers often are. They don't want to know about the Bible. They don't want to know about theology. They don't want to understand what Jesus really teaches. Have you ever had unbelievers like, well, that's not very Christian of you. Like, have you read Matthew 23 about what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Like, how do you know it's not Christian of me? Do you know Jesus? Do you know the breadth of the things that he would say to people? Calling them snakes and vipers? Like, that's on the table. Like, oh, I didn't know that was on the table. Well, because you don't know. Why? Because their heart is often hard. That's how unbelievers often are. In fact, you see this all the time. If you've been talking to unbelievers and they make some half-baked claim about Christianity or the Bible, like, oh, you crazy Christians, if you really read your Bible, you couldn't eat pork. Or if you really read your Bible, you couldn't wear two kinds of clothes or blah, blah, blah. And you try to explain it to them, but they don't actually want to have a discussion. Have you ever been in those situations where you're trying in good faith to respond to some crazy claim and they're not having anything of it? They don't want any of it. Why? It's a heart issue. That's why. It's not a logic issue. It's not just thank you for that tidbit of information. I'll correct my understanding of Christianity. Never happened. Never happened. Why? Because their hearts are hard. It's the same kind of language that was used of Pharaoh in the Exodus. You remember that? Plague after plague after plague. And you're like, man, who is this guy that would just keep holding on? Why is he keep, like, dude, it's been five deep. Like, this thing ain't going away. Like it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Why does he double and triple and quadruple down? Because his heart is hard. That's why. His heart is hard. And that's how unbelievers are. And that was our plight before coming to faith in Jesus as well, wasn't it? That's why in Jeremiah, it talks about salvation as heart surgery. Removing the heart of what? Stone. And putting in a heart of flesh. We all had that hardness of heart. And we have to be careful even now, this side of faith in Jesus, that we don't develop hard hearts towards sin. So unbelievers are ignorant. They're hard-hearted. Number seven, unbelievers are sensual. They're sensual. Verse 19. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality. There it is. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, as we go on this list, just so you know, there's going to be some of these descriptions that overlap. I'm not going to unpack every single one because I think there's like 15. And there's just a little bit of nuance between each one. So like callous, it says they have become callous. Well, that's kind of the same thing as hard-hearted, right? When you're callous, you're unfeeling. But I think this one is huge. Unbelievers are sensual. What does that mean? Well, older translations might call this licentiousness, which is a long, confusing word. But do you hear the word license in licentiousness? The idea is they feel like they have a license to go sin. When you have a license to do something, you are allowed to go do it. If you have a license to drive a car, you are now allowed to go drive a car when you weren't before. If you have a hunting license, you're allowed to go hunt. A moral license, licentiousness is, see, I've got a pass. I'm allowed to go do all these filthy things. And that's what unbelievers often do. That's how they live. I can do whatever I want to do. They can go get drunk. They can smoke whatever, eat whatever, do whatever. And you have no right to tell me what to do because they have this moral license. One of the biggest mantras of unbelievers is I can do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Well, that's straight from the pit of hell. It really is. No, God is going to give or call you to give an account. The word sensual or licentiousness means to always push the bounds of what is socially acceptable. Always push the bounds of what is socially acceptable. Sound familiar in our culture? That's like the definition of our culture. Interestingly, it's the definition of every pagan culture. To always push the bounds of what is socially acceptable. This is why unbelievers are always constantly pushing the envelope of social norms. Everything is more edgy. Everything is more allowable, less restraint, more sin. And if they're not doing it themselves, they're giving cover for those who are doing it. Oh, those people are brave. They're just being true to themselves. They're not afraid of what other people think of them. That's the unbelieving mantra of licentiousness. This is funny. I heard about this last week. Have you heard of this like song that came out recently called Walk My Walk? Have you heard of this? I just heard about this. It's by a guy named Breaking Rust. The interesting thing about it is there's no guy. The whole song is AI generated. The lyrics are AI generated. The voice is AI generated. The band is AI generated. Everything about it is AI generated. And it's like if you could distill like all of what country music is into one cheeky, cheesy song, it's this song. And in the song, you know, I was like, well, I'll give it a listen, you know, see what it's all about. And it's really just all about, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to walk my walk. And I think he says in there, you can kick rocks. It's just all about me. I can do whatever. And of course, like every good country song at the end, it throws in the, because, you know, I answer to no one but the Lord. Like little Christian sprinkle on there at the end, whatever that is. This is the sensuality anthem is really what that song is. I can do whatever I want to do. Nobody can judge me. If you don't like it, fine, get out of my life. That's what it is. That's licentiousness. That's the attitude. And that's the attitude that a lot of people have. And I think if we're not careful, we can have that too. You can't tell me what to do. Only God can judge me. No, actually, we're called to judge one another. Like in love, right? Toward repentance, toward faithfulness in Jesus. But we don't have that kind of mantra. Number 8, also tied to this one, is that unbelievers are greedy to practice impurity. They're greedy to practice impurity. Look at verses 19. Paul says, they have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality. And again, here's the connection. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So you see the verbal connection there. They're sensual. They're licentious. They want this license to go do whatever. Why? Because they want to do it, right? When I was 16, I got my driver's license. Why? Because I wanted to drive. Like you get your hunting license. Why? Because you want to go hunt. You want to go do stuff. You have a licentious attitude. Why? Because you are greedy to go do immoral things. That's the connection that Paul is making. This week, making its rounds on social media. Apparently, there's a pastor who married a second wife. Did you guys see this? Yeah, he married a second wife. Story was making rounds. This is nothing new with polygamy. Every so often, you'll see a guy in evangelical churches for whatever reason, and it's almost always a guy. And when it comes to polygamy, he just starts asking questions about polygamy. Is it really wrong? I mean, there's no commandment against, you know, marrying multiple wives. David, he was a man after God's own heart, had many wives. Solomon, blessed by God. He had Abraham, Jacob, all the patriarchs, you guys. Just asking questions. Why are they just asking questions? Why are they trying to give cover for that? Why are they trying to give license? Paul tells us. Because they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The Bible is clear. The marriage is between one man and one woman till death. Every instance, without exception, of polygamy in the Bible is an absolute train wreck. Every instance. But the justification happens because people are greedy to sin themselves. They're greedy for impurity. Impurity literally means moral corruption. It's moral filth. And unbelievers are greedy for it. They don't want to dabble. They don't want to dabble. Maybe they will only dabble because they know the repercussions of it. But what they really want to do is plunge in, dive in to this sin. And that's how we were too. We wanted to fuel our senses. The highest pleasure for unbelievers is physical pleasure in the here and now. And usually the way that they find that is through sinful means. And usually when we see impurity in the Bible, it's referring to sexual immorality. That's probably the most common reference that word is being made to in the Bible. Sexual sin is rampant among pagans, and it always has been. Could be prostitution, could be adultery, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, on and on. The irony is that God actually created sex to be thoroughly enjoyed, but in one specific way, within the marriage covenant. That's how God intended it to be. He designed us with these desires. Sexual desire is not bad in of itself. There is a God-given outlet for it, and he expects us to do it. Actually, he commands us to do it. Men are to give themselves to their wives. Wives, you are to be intimate with your husbands. We are commanded to enjoy one another within the proper bounds of the marriage covenant. But the world skips all that. They just want it in the here and now. They are greedy to practice all of it. The world also uses drugs. Sometimes drugs heighten senses. Sometimes drugs dull senses. Depends on what you're using or doing. People abuse opioids, prescription drugs, marijuana, cocaine, alcohol, meth, fentanyl, on and on. What are they doing? They are controlling their senses because the sensual experience is the height of their life. This is their greatest joy. You can be sensual by the food you eat. Ever heard of people talking about food therapy? You know, you have a bad day and you down 2,000 calories in a little bucket of ice cream. Or retail therapy makes you feel good. Spend $200 on jeans or whatever you're spending it on. You know, in all of those things, there's an element of goodness. You know, the Bible does say wine cheers the heart. But we don't get drunk. It is okay to buy things, but not to excess. You can take drugs, you know, you got a headache or something, or prescription things. But the world takes it to the extreme. They don't want just the normal, they want the extreme. They're greedy to practice impurity. And I want you to notice one other description in verse 19 that kind of relates to all this. They have become callous and they have given themselves up. They've given themselves up. There's a giving over to this thing that's happened. Their senses are now in complete control of their life. It guides everything. How do they feel? Are they getting the basest passion? Everything in their life becomes a sensual pleasure experience. They can't stop. There is a constant need to feel good or to just not feel bad. And you see this all over in our culture. Our culture has no idea how to feel bad. Our culture has no idea how to feel down or depressed or to mourn. If you are down, I just went to the doctor like 2 weeks ago for like a regular checkup. And when you go in, you have to answer all these questions. It's like 7 questions. They are all, how do you feel? How do you feel? So now my doctor is my therapist, because it's all about my feelings, because people don't know how to control their feelings. Believers know that God has given us good things to see and taste and touch and feel. He's given us seasons that we go through, hard seasons, light seasons, but he's given all that to us in a context. And so when we're greedy for things, greedy for sensuality, it's actually a sign that we're driven by the flesh, not by the Spirit. All right, last one, and then I want to put this section back together a little bit. Unbelievers are controlled by deceitful desires. Deceitful desires. Again, we're going to skip through a couple of these, and I want to focus on deceitful desires. But look down at verse 19. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt, here it is, through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We'll talk about all that other stuff next week, what it means to be in Christ. But your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Unbelievers are controlled by deceitful desires. Something we need to be reminded of is that sin is often very deceitful. We excuse sin, or we sneak sin, or whatever, because we're being lied to. Turn over to Jeremiah 17 for a moment. I want to show you just 2 passages on this. Jeremiah 17. I think this is helpful for us to be familiar with, especially in our battle against sin. Sin has a way of deceiving us. It's really our sinful hearts that are deceiving us, right? It's our hearts want that sinful desire. While you're turning, I remember watching, I think when I was in high school, a movie called A Beautiful Mind with Russell Crowe. It's like the story of John Nash. He's this like brilliant mathematician who starts hallucinating and doesn't even know he's hallucinating until I guess something is revealed. I haven't watched the movie in a while, so if it's horrible, I'm sorry. I'm just giving you this one point. But at the end of the movie, he's coming out of the classroom, and this guy approaches him that he's never seen before. And he pulls one of his students aside, and he looks at her, and he goes, "Can you see a man talking to me?" And she goes, "Yes." And he goes, "Okay, just checking, because this has happened before, where people start talking to me." What's going on? He knows his mind is deceitful. He doesn't trust himself. And so he needs confirmation that the world around him is the way that it really is. He doesn't understand his own hallucination, so he needs some basis of reality. That's how our hearts are. We will often justify things. We will often make up whole theologies that have nothing to do with this, but to justify some act that our heart really, really wants. And we have to be so very careful about that, that our heart is put in check by the word of God, by other people who are following the word of God. But sin is sneaky. Take a look, Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." It's like Psalm 1, isn't it? I mean, it's almost a different rendition of Psalm 1. Verse 9, here it is. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then he says this, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." God knows what's going on in our heart when we're trying to deceive ourselves, when the sickness of sin in our heart is trying to lead us astray. We have to be so very careful. I think most of us know verse 9. Verse 7 is interesting. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." Why is that so profound? Because sometimes when we're reading in this that, hey, there's a specific thing we need to be doing or a specific thing we're not supposed to be doing, we have to trust that the Lord is true in that. That his way is right. And he knows how to guide us. It's kind of like a pilot when they're up at night or in the clouds or whatever. They can't see anything. So what are they trusting? The instruments. That's all they've got to go on. They can't trust their senses. They can't trust their own perception. They just trust the instruments. Well, that's how it is in the Christian life too. A lot of times you can't trust your own senses. You can't trust your own heart. The one thing you can trust is the Lord and what he tells you to do. We want to twist things and stretch things so that our deceitful desires are taken care of. But no, God sees, God knows. And if we want our lives to be in line with his, we need to make sure that we're not lying to ourselves. Look one more, Romans 7. Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about the goodness of the law of God. And so usually when we're thinking of the old covenant, and specifically the Ten Commandments, we need to understand that these are really, really good. A lot of times, for whatever reason, Christians think of the Ten Commandments or maybe the whole of the Old Testament law as that's a bad thing. I don't want to go back to that thing. But actually, the Bible says that it's really good. The problem with it was not God, who's righteous. The problem with it is us and our own heart. We want to mess it all up. So this section, some people think it's the state of people before they're saved, some people after they're saved. I think it's the state of people after salvation. But nevertheless, the point here is that we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard ourselves. Take a look, Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "What shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." What is he saying? He's saying he read the law, "Thou shalt not covet." And you know what he started doing? He started coveting. "Well, my neighbor's house is pretty nice after all. My neighbor's wife is kind of cute after all. Oh, he's got an ox or a donkey over there, huh? I kind of do want my neighbor's donkey. I do want his iPhone. I do want his house. I do want his job," that sort of thing. That's what the law does. It's supposed to tell us what not to do, and actually what ends up happening is it becomes a menu for us of how shall we sin. Paul says, no, that's not what it's there for. Take a look at verse 8. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For here it is, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, did what? It deceived me. It deceived me. And through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So God's law is good. The problem is sin. Sin that lies in our heart. We can take even good commandments and twist them around so much that we go, "These are good things." And actually, God's okay with them. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? Right? It's just Satan, just twisting it just a little. Just a little. That's what our heart does. Look at what he says down in verses 21. How do we get through that? Verse 21. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Be very careful, you guys. Every time you're going to want to do something good, you know the old saying, no good deed goes unpunished? Yeah, be very careful. Every time you're going to strive for righteousness, know there's going to be blowback. Just know that. Sin lies close at hand. You're like, "I'm getting up early to read my Bible." Like, you're out cold, right? You're going to go help someone. Go preach them the gospel, and then you cower down. Every time we want to be faithful, and not every time, many times when we want to be faithful, sin lies close at hand. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. It's almost like he's got this cancer inside of him and he wants to do one thing and he can't quite do it. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's like, I'm stuck. Every time I try to do something good, there's sin and I just can't get out of it. What's the solution? The solution's the gospel. Look at verse 24. Who will deliver him from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the battle that we're going to have until glory, you guys. We want to serve the Lord, and we should, and we need to be doing everything in our power to put our members, our sinful members, to death. But what we have to do is delight in the gospel of God, delight in the good God who forgave us our sins and who has freed us from that sin and given us the ability to obey, gives us repentance for our good and for his glory. Don't go back to the pagans. Don't go back to your former life. Put all that aside. Put it to death. Follow the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a battle we have as we seek to run hard after the Lord Jesus Christ, to put off our old sinful ways. And it can feel overwhelming and devastating. We can feel filled with guilt. But we say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ that you have forgiven all of our sin, past, present, and future, through faith in Jesus. And so we pray that you would renew in us a spirit of encouragement to put off sin, to put off these deeds of darkness, to put off deceitfulness if we're lying to ourselves about sin, that we put that stuff all away and we follow you in simple truth and obedience for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.